and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, November 12th, we're studying Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. In today's text, St. Paul gives instructions to Christians for different holy callings they receive in the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thank you. It is outstanding to be with you again.
Remind us of the context for the letter to the Colossians and what St. Paul's been writing leading up to this section.
So Paul has been writing one of his briefer letters, and I think it's particularly one of the most fascinating letters because it's got problems that few other letters have, right? Especially the worship potentially of angels and conflict over at least the phrase philosophy. And that's, you know, mostly in chapter two. So that's a chapter before where we are picking up. But I want to talk just briefly, if I can, about the notion of philosophy, because I think that we lose that, but it relates to the 17 verses that have come just before this one in Colossians 3. Philosophy we think of as a degree program, maybe an academic specialty. In the ancient world, its literal meaning is more common. It means the love of wisdom, and it has to do with the way that you live your life. So on what basis this would have to do today with things like influencers and talking heads and a lot of the stuff that Joe Rogan has on. I mean, that's philosophy, okay, like it or not. I think it's sophisticated or engaging or not. That's philosophy. So that's why Paul, in the first 17 verses of chapter 3, right before we're picking up, has been talking generally to the Christians there in Colossae about how they should live, because Christianity is, in ancient terms, very clearly a philosophy. It's got a clear way of life marked out through and by the suffering servant, the Son of God. So all of that has been coming up already. Just to call your attention to some of the, let's say, historical context, verse 11, a little bit earlier here in chapter 3, mentions various groups, the Colossians, would have encountered, would have known, would have been from, many of them, Greeks, Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, meaning Jews who follow the law, and then all the Jews who don't follow the law, and all of the Gentiles, uncircumcised, as well as barbarian. That's the way that Greeks talked about people who weren't Greek, kind of a similar term to Gentile. Scythians, people from the steppe who have made their way down into the richer Mediterranean world. And then a set of categories that will come up today for us, slave and free. All of those potentially there in the church at Colossae. What they have in common is that they speak Greek. So Paul writes in Greek, but they don't have a lot else in common potentially, but they need to all learn the same philosophy of Christ.
Talk more about Christianity as a philosophy, just because it's a strange way for us to speak today. And what makes it unique among philosophies, maybe?
Yeah, your philosophy is going to be identified generally with a philosopher. So the thing that, for ancient people, and I think this holds today, makes Christianity unique is not a certain set of approaches to the problem of universals or how language operates or any other common modern academic questions in philosophy. It has to do with whom you follow and what his way of life was. And in that way, it's very clear that Christianity is a philosophy, because now it makes a little bit more sense that Paul would say, for instance, to the Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That in philosophy, anciently speaking, you are following a man and the way that he lives. So the Pythagoreans follow Pythagoras. The Christians follow Christ, and they imitate his way of life, and they live as he does. And that, I think, will be helpful for understanding some of the things that are said today, because that applies the way that Christ lives, the way that Christ is. That applies regardless of whether you're slave or free, male or female, what your ethnicity is in terms of verse 11, like we mentioned. So it's only strange to us because we have lived for so many centuries with Christianity as dominant and calling itself just theology, which sounds kind of like just stuff in books. But in the ancient world, when they're going out and they're preaching the gospel, it's a philosophy, because those are the kinds of people that would come to you and say, hey, you think this, you should think something different. Now, that's the very thing that gets Socrates in trouble. And it's also going to get the apostles in trouble. You think this, you should think something different. That's not the way to do it. There was a man who was crucified, but guess what? He's alive again. You need to listen to what he says. So Christianity very much is a philosophy. Some of them, even like Justin Martyr, an early Christian, let's say, teacher or preacher, he would wear a philosopher's toga, the garment that they would wear, to show, I'm doing philosophy. You know, that's the way it was presented by many to the Greek world.
Just thinking through what we've read so far in Colossians, the use of the word knowledge is very significant in this letter, and I think that fits in with what you're talking about. We read Philippians just prior to this, and Paul talks about have the mind of Christ, the same one that he has. So I think that those things fit. What may make the Lutheran listeners uncomfortable is thinking about Christianity as the way of life. I mean, of course, we do follow Jesus, but as you and I are recording, we're just prior to the Reformation. This is airing long after the Reformation, and we want to be grace alone people, Pastor Kuntz. So
you're
making
I know.
The Lutherans uncomfortable.
Yeah, I know. It turns out, though, I think in some ways maybe our forefathers, you know, I'm just talking about the Lutherans right now. I'm not talking Justin Martyr and, you know, togas or anything right now, but just the Lutherans. I think our forefathers were not so squeamish as we are about the very same questions. And I'll give you an example, is that the epistle reading, that's the second reading for the non-Lutheran listeners. The epistle reading for Reformation Sunday is, you know, really, really hits what are now understood to be the highlights. In Romans 3, I think 19 to 28 are the verses. But there's an older set of, there's a set of readings that was used with the old Lutheran hymnal. The lists are in there, the Synodical Conference lectionary. Don't have to explain what that is right now. But the epistle reading is about the man of lawlessness. And that is identified, of course, with the Roman papacy. And I think they understood, and it's really rather obvious if you study Martin Luther's biography, that once you start thinking different things, you start living in a different way. You can't really separate thought and life. There's a feedback loop between the two, and there's also an observed connection between what someone is actually doing and what he truly believes. So that's why it's, you know, if you want to think of Christianity as a philosophy, you can understand here that the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of his apostles, go with the life Jesus gives us, the life the apostles are instructing us in, you know, here in Colossians 3, for example. So you can't really pull the two apart. All of these things are of God's grace. There's no question about that.
Absolutely.
But the thought and the life always go together.
Yeah, and the whole context of the letter to the Colossians makes that very, very plain in a number of ways. And even in our own, you know, Lutheran confessions, particularly the one that most Lutherans or all Lutherans should have interacted with and know, you have this very thing, the table of duties. And so maybe that we can start going a little more specifically into what we're going to look at here.
Sure.
In the catechism, the third section is the table of duties. Several verses from Colossians 3 show up in that very table of duties.
Yes.
And sometimes it'll even be called a table of duties in like a heading in your English Bible. So talk a little bit about what that is.
Okay. Yeah. And you get other examples of this. I mean, probably the two biggest ones out of Paul are going to be in Ephesians 5 into chapter 6 and then Titus chapter 2. And the reason it's a header in your English Bible is taken from Martin Luther's Small Catechism, where Luther arranges Bible passages according to people's different callings. Paul has these lists, Paul especially, although Peter's got some too, among others. Paul has these lists because people don't know what the life in Christ is, okay? And this, to me, is one of the brilliant insights. You know, I mean, there are others, right? But this is one of the brilliant insights of the formula of Concord, okay? Is it Lutheran enough in here right now? I think it is. The formula of Concord, 1577. So you are a solid, you know, 60 years after the 95 Theses are posted. People have been figuring some things out since then. And one of the things they figure out is they have this debate about the law in the Christian life. And they're talking especially about, oh, the law has three uses, not just two. It also guides the Christian in good works. The thing that, great, everybody knows that. Some deny it, everybody knows it. The I think, extremely insightful thing that the Formula of Concord says is, the reason we need a guide is because if we didn't have it, we would make up good works. We would invent traditions of men. We would make it up. And what I'm getting in a table of duties is a, we would say today with all of our, you know, buttons and push notifications and stuff, you get a reset. You're going in the wrong direction. Go over here. You get realigned. And in the table of, in these tables of duties that you get in different parts in the New Testament, as well as then summarized and selected from in Luther's Small Catechism, you get this reset that you need. Because otherwise, you're still going to have these callings. You're still going to have these relationships. You're going to have a marriage or a family or a job or whatever, you know, we're going to talk about today. You're going to behave some kind of way. So you can either use the way of thinking about it and then the way of doing it that the Bible lays out, or you're going to make something up. Those are the options, right? Those are the options. And a Christian who is living in Christ, who has been made alive, you know, together with him through holy baptism, wants to know how to walk in a God-pleasing way. And the notion of pleasing God is going to come up a couple of times in today's reading because the Christian is in Christ, whether the Christian is a wife or whether the Christian is a child or whether the Christian is an employer or whatever the Christian may be.
Yeah, in the very previous verse, you know, it was whatever you do in word or deed. Well, what is it? What are those things?
Right.
What are those whatever I do? Here we have. And what you said about, you know, if you don't listen to the word of Christ, or if you're not following that philosophy, this way of life that is in Christ, then you're going to come up with something on your own. That was a big part of what Paul attacked in Colossians chapter 2, these human philosophies, human wisdoms. So if you, and just to stick with the Lutheran theme, you know, if you're not going to follow Christ, you're maybe going to follow the man of lawlessness who sets himself up in the place of Christ. And we wouldn't want that.
No, that's not a good outcome, you know, is one way to, that's not something you're looking for. So what you're getting is this reset. And I hope that we're able to give people a clear sense of these things here today.
All right, well, let's go ahead and read the text. We've got three pairs that come up. Again, you're probably familiar with this from the table of duties, as we've said already, in the catechism. There's other places in the New Testament, like you already pointed out. This is one of the briefer ones, but all of those others may come to bear as we talk about these three different relationship pairs that are mentioned. So Colossians 3:18 and following. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's the text, Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. Maybe the first thing, Pastor Kuntz, just these three pairs, you know, there's a few more in the table of duties that Luther gives to us in the catechism. Why these three pairs, maybe?
Yeah. These are your kind of nearest and most intense relationships. And that doesn't sound right until you realize that people generally live where they work. So everyone covered here, including that economic relationship in 22 through 25, everyone here is generally going to live together. And so when you're talking about people living together, you are dealing with relationships that are necessarily intense. There's no way around it. There's nothing else you can do about it. And so here, you are going to need guidance more than ever. Now, Paul doesn't write books about any of these things. He's got one-liners for four out of the six roles marked out. And there's, I think, reason behind that. But all of these people live in the same house. That's why these people are addressed. So there are relationships he doesn't talk about that are going to be very common, such as someone who receives patronage and then that person's patron. Very common relationship in the ancient world. He doesn't talk about governmental relationships here, as he did with the Romans, who of course live at the heart of the empire. He's talking about relationships he can absolutely know are going to be directly pertinent to basically everybody in the congregation, because everybody relates in this way, and these three sets of relationship, a marriage, a family, and then an economic relationship we can talk about, all of those are going to be inside the same building. They're all going to live together all of the time.
Yeah, that's a very helpful answer, especially, again, the government, like citizen-ruler relationship, the pastor-hearer relationship that's also in the catechism, certainly very valid things to talk about, and Paul addresses them elsewhere. But here, those three very intense personal relationship, everyone is living in the same household at this point. Let's talk about that. And again, just by way of thinking that through, in the context of Colossians 3, this is part of what it means to set your mind on things that are above, and yet these are very real earthly, some of the most earthly relationships you can have. We're still setting our minds on things above as we live within them.
Right. Yeah. And these relationships are going to be a mark of the Christian's faithfulness, because you're not called to faithfulness only generally. And if you take the different virtues outlined earlier in the chapter and you say, well, you know, I'm doing that, but then you look at your own marriage, or you look at your own relationship with your children, or you look at the way that you relate to people on a daily basis that you work with, in our context, probably don't live with, but you work with. That's the place that you want to ask yourself, what am I doing? And when Luther talks about confession and absolution in the Small Catechism, you'll notice that he goes into specific questions about specific relationships. He doesn't just say, like, in general, are you a nice person? Well, that's really easy to delude yourself about. He asks, are you a faithful, like, do you have any callings? Are you somebody's son? Are you somebody's wife? Whatever. And then within those callings, have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been rude, hot-tempered, or quarrelsome? In your family, inside your house, at your workplace, not in general, because in general, everyone is prone to think, well, I'm generally a good person. Like, I'm worthwhile, and I'm try to be friendly, and, you know, kind of all of this generic stuff that people say about other people at funerals when they didn't really know the person. You know what I mean? And and it's fine. I'm not stopping anybody from saying that kind of a thing, but like, it's not really true. And it's not useful for understanding my own life to say, well, in general, I'm a good person. Doesn't really matter that much.
No, I think you're, and on the flip side to that, since you brought up confession, this is the difference between the general confession that happens on Sunday morning versus the private confession that you can do with your pastor. That private confession is the opportunity for you to like do what Luther said and think through, oh, I am actually a very real sinner who has done very real things. I'm not only a poor, miserable sinner who's just kind of a bad dude. I've actually done some really wrong things to real people. On the flip side of what you're saying.
And that's much more helpful and much more fruitful. And then on the other side of being absolved, it also gives you a much better sense of gratitude within those relationships, because you stop thinking of yourself as generally fine and other people as generally the problem. When you have had to think about those relationships and your failings inside of them.
Hmm. Yeah. So Paul here gives us the positive teaching. This is what it should look like. So let's work our way through these three. First, wives and husbands. As you pointed out, very brief here. We studied not long ago Ephesians 5, where Paul expounds upon these a lot more. Here it's simply, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Yeah. Okay. You know, we'll just start with the verbs. The nouns should be obvious enough. So we'll go with the verbs. Submission is a word that is related to the noun in Greek for order. So we think of submission as a power struggle that when you submit, you lose. Whereas the word has to do with an order that has been set up, which is why the apostle says, as is fitting in the Lord, because in the Lord's own life, you see his subordination to the Father's will in obtaining our salvation through his death and resurrection. You also see the order that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians 5, having to do with the Lord's relationship to the church and all that the church receives because she is not her own head. Christ is her head. So the ordering here has to do with actually an end to power struggles and a beginning to understanding life in a different way that based on who you were created to be. So it's addressed to wives. You were created female, and then you were given in marriage to this man. His job and the order of your life is for him to be like Christ and to do all things in love for you, because you are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That's what's fitting in the Lord. So you have both a reason particular to Christians and then an insight about how the creation is set up. The fact that it's addressed to wives also tells you that the sense of a power struggle is not unique to modern times. Okay? We might have different assumptions. We might have been educated to believe that men and women need to be at war with one another or whatever, but the tension has always been there. That's why submission is addressed also to, you know, originally these ancient women who had never heard anything about third wave feminism. The tension is there because Eve is at enmity with Adam. That's part of the curse. So to be ordered well towards one's own husband is to be the beginning of a renewal in Christ. Likewise for the husbands is for them to live in Christ, like Christ, with Christ. And that's why the verb is love for them. The negative verb there, do not be bitter, or different words you can use there. The Greek word has to do also with specifically with taste. Like when you taste something and it just tastes nasty. That is the way that sometimes people become when they are close to each other. They're with each other, but life with each other is like eating something distasteful. Not just tiresome, but positively to be avoided if you can. So the alternatives here are the woman could disobey God's order, and that will be its own reward in the chaos that is wrought. The husband could refuse to love the wife, refuse to treat the wife the way Christ treats the church. Then what's going to happen is she will become constantly tiresome to him, in the same way that eating something that tastes terrible is tiresome. You don't want to keep eating it. You might be starving, but if it tastes terrible, you don't want to eat it. And the idea here is that instead of the relationship being a power struggle from her perspective, and I mean, we make jokes about this at wedding receptions, a ball and chain to him, that instead the relationship would be modeled after Christ's relationship with his church.
You know, I really appreciate the picture that you put with that second Greek verb for the husbands of what not to do. In the ESV, it's not be harsh, but the bitterness, the taste of it. This is where I'm kind of amazed that this is happening, but I shouldn't be. Like, our recent study of Song of Solomon is very helpful here. When you think about the great delight that book speaks about in the love between a husband and a wife, there is a marriage in which the husband is not finding his wife bitter at all, but is finding great joy in the taste of marriage.
Right. Yeah, and it's because of the Greek word pikrainista, it has to do with food, that, you know, it's not so, it's possible that he would be harsh because of his bitterness, but the issue is actually inside of him first, and then could be expressed as harshness, right? It could be expressed as it is, you know, kind of the particular failing of men to be angry, right? I would that you would lift up holy hands, not in anger, Paul says, right? So that that bitterness would not be nourished, because Christ is not, I mean, Christ has reason to be bitter with his church, right? Like, we're kind of dumb and we don't catch on. And then it's, you know, he's like, well, I'm going to suffer and die on the third day rise. And we're like, don't do that, right? So he has reason to be bitter, but he's not, right? He has a lot of reason to be bitter, but he's not. So this has to do, I think, also with the man living, as the scriptures say in another place, in an understanding way with his wife, right? And not sort of reckoning everything up against her, and she not seeing it all as some grand battle that she needs to win. Rather, she submits to him, and he is not full of bitterness. He's full instead of love for her.
Yeah, this is the good and godly picture that St. Paul gives concerning the relationship between the wife and the husband in marriage. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kunz today. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, November 12th. We're studying Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kunz. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kunz, prior to the break, we were talking about the relationship between wives and husbands. We've talked at length about that recently on Sharper Iron, and although we could spend the whole hour on it, let's keep moving to the next relationship.
Yeah, good.
Children and fathers, this is what the text says again. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged.
Yeah. The address is primarily to fathers because fathers are the head of the household. It's very similar to how in the book of Proverbs, the major interaction, really the setting for the book, is a discussion between father and son. But the mother's teaching and the mother's wisdom is mentioned as one of the things he needs to hold on to. So father and mother, if they're not struggling with each other in their marriage, are therefore understood to be a united front. Okay, but fathers are addressed because of their headship. And you'll notice that each of the pairs here addresses the person under authority and then the person in authority, right? So wives, then husbands, children, then fathers, bondservants or servants, and then masters. So children are given, again, and see, the command is not just about their fathers, and the way that the fourth commandment is about father and mother, obey your parents in all things or in everything, because this is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so when you think about the Lord in the New Testament, don't just think like God in general. It's very helpful to think specifically about Jesus Christ, because generally when particularly Paul says God, he means the Father, and when he says the Lord, he means Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. So think about Christ in these ways. Christ is obedient to his parents when they want him to go home, right, from the temple when he's 12 years old. Christ is also obedient to his heavenly Father in all that he does. And that's why the Father says, in him I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. So what you're dealing with is the idea that it looks like it's a really everyday thing, like don't be disobedient, right? And this also gives you some sense of what the goal is in children being educated at all, raised, trained, is that they be disciplined, okay? And that that discipline is ordered towards their parents, okay? So it really wouldn't be a good thing if my kid has amazing grades and he's, you know, he's second team All-State in baseball or whatever he plays, but he despises his parents. That's no good. That's not good, right? So his teaching, his learning is ordered towards obedience to his parents, okay? And it's well-pleasing to the Lord because that's also the shape of Jesus's life. Jesus doesn't grow up and have an amazing job, right? He is kind of a general contractor, a tektonos, and then he's a preacher, okay? And I can tell you that he's not making tons of money or acclaimed by the world in either job. Okay, so Jesus doesn't have an amazing job, and he becomes famous kind of for the wrong reasons, right? So it's not as if your life is valuable simply because of the job you have. Your life is valuable because of the relationships God has given you and the way that you have tended those things. Jesus tends not only his earthly parents' relationship with him, but also obviously and most importantly and most significantly for his life and his death, the relationship to his heavenly Father. So there's a lot of significance behind the phrase well-pleasing to the Lord besides when your mom tells you to do something and you actually do it, God likes that. It's not that generic, okay? It has to do with the child also being called to be a Christian, even in childhood, in the way that the Lord is well-pleasing and about his Father's business, even in childhood.
Yeah. Just the fact that Paul writes this to children in the context of an epistle that he's going to say later, hey, make sure it's read at this other church too.
Yeah.
Like right. The kids aren't going to children's church. They're all together.
Well, that's also sermon. Yeah. Children's church is not biblical. I mean, it's very simple. It's not biblical because the children are Christians, so they're there.
Yeah, that's right. You know, so just the fact that he has this to the children,
yes.
I mean, it says quite a bit about the place of children within the church. Now, tell us about, on the flip side, what's given to fathers?
Yeah, so with fathers specifically, and your Greek words are kind of helpful here because they have to do with rage and also with lacking in this. It's a big word for Greeks, and it's not physically large. It doesn't have 25 letters or something, but the word is important to Greeks. And it's the noun behind the word that we have maybe as discouraged or something like that. at the end of verse 21. The Greek word is thumos, and then the verb here is athumosin, that the person becomes dispirited, discouraged. He has nothing left in him if and when his father is, quote, provoking him, or you might say, making his life hard. Okay? Now, this doesn't have to do with giving your kids chores. Okay? And it doesn't mean that their initial reaction to everything you need them to do is somehow thereby justified. What it means, and it's interesting, there's nothing actually positive about verse 21. It's a negative command. Don't do this. And I think there's always insight to be gleaned from what does Scripture address? And what it's addressing here is the potential for fathers to load down their children so that they become dispirited. That could happen with extremely harsh discipline. It could happen with what we call in the modern world abuse, okay? Or it could be kind of smaller than that, like a constant dripping or something, where life is just, like, you're just kind of scared all the time. Anytime dad is around, it's kind of a relief if he goes away because we can all breathe now, you know? So the negative command here is that life should not be burdensome. I think in terms of discipline, one way to think about this is that discipline or chores or correction or whatever, it needs to be clear that this is done for the child's good, and you're not doing it just because he's sort of like your live-in unpaid help and must always do everything or something, and that the child's spirit is not being broken. That when we're talking about training or education or discipline, the child is being trained in a fruitful direction for the future. He is not there to just be broken down so that at the end of the breaking, he's completely under your control. That's not exactly the idea. It's interesting that the apostle, and of course also the Holy Spirit, see that as a great danger for fathers, that they would really kind of be burdensome to their children. So we're warned away from that here, so that the children don't have sort of their spirit, their will to go on, and their will to do things and their desire stripped from them in childhood, and then they reach adulthood, you know, with kind of nothing happening, no desire to do anything because childhood was so burdensome to them. And time would fail to tell about all of the very sad, unusual things that we could address along these lines, but just along normal household lines, right? How many families is it the case that the children really have no interest in the parents, and or that the parents don't really know what they're training the children toward, okay? And verses 20 and 21, I think, give instruction in both those things. What are the children supposed to be doing? What are they about? And then also, how should the fathers go about this education?
Yeah, what you just said about the, you know, time would fail to tell all the ways. I think it's significant because as you were talking about, you know, well, if you give them too many chores or something like that, well, and you look around the world today, how many kids are given chores at all? You know, but right. But I do think, like, the way that you've described it applies very, very much to, like, for example, the way sports tend to take over a family's life in a way that it almost seems sometimes that the parents are projecting their desires on their kids. I mean, again, we could go off on all kind of soapboxes, but that point remains of, and I can't remember exactly how you said it. What are you training your children toward?
Right.
Is it something that will actually unburden them and give them, you know, courage to do the, and spirit to do the things that God would have them do? Or are you taking those things away? And again, like, that doesn't always mean like dad's always angry, but there may be other ways that it shows up in the world today.
Yeah, I don't think that harshness is nearly so common, right, as it was before. I think our vices are usually the opposite of that. So it's not that harshness is gone, it just appears in fewer families. Instead, I think the provocation or the lack of a sense of the child loses spirit because he doesn't know what he's doing this for, and he gets to 15 or 16 and realizes, I hate soccer. I hate hockey. Like, I'm so sick of doing this. But, you know, my parents pour $10,000 a year into this sport. Like, what am I don't want to go to another hotel in a neighboring state this weekend. I just want to stay home. Is there's a lack of a sense of what this is for, what childhood is for, what education in whatever form it's happening is for. And these verses, I think, give instruction, because otherwise we're just prone to forget why we're obeying or how we're supposed to go about raising children.
Yeah. Again, the scriptures have so much to teach us, and we're only scratching the surface. Go talk to your pastor more with further questions on the things that we're bringing up today.
Yeah.
Now, the text, as in terms of length, actually spends the longest time on, maybe to us, something that's surprising, the economic relationship between slaves or bond servants and their masters.
Right.
Already, we're making Americans uncomfortable now.
Yes.
So let's just talk about the elephant in the room here.
Yeah, sure. The idea of slavery is not per se condemned in Scripture. There are a lot of different things you can say about that. It really is kind of complex because, for example, kidnapping someone and putting him into slavery is condemned. So it doesn't seem like an institution. I mean, I'm not sure we would have slaves without sin, for example, right? Like it's one of those institutions, like the necessity of the sword because of sin, according to Genesis 9 or Romans 13, that, you know, we have for now. Okay. A couple other things to say just to contrast the slavery that's going on here with what Americans think of. Slavery is extremely common, especially in cities in the ancient world. So that's kind of the opposite of how Americans usually think about slavery. It's maybe more like how slavery was in the times of the American Revolution. It's a little bit more urban, or it's smaller scale. It's also not generally particularly racially or ethnically based. So your slave may look like you. It's not sort of a permanent status, not in New Testament times. In Old Testament times, yes, there are certain, not really races, but tribes. The Gibeonites are one that are in a status of permanent servitude in the case of the Gibeonites to Israel. And if you look them up, you can see why that was and how that came about. So there are some differences in the way that the whole thing operates. Just one more thing to say, and then we can go into the text, is that slavery, whatever configuration it has, is far more normal in human history than what happened in the Western world, not in the Arab world, but in the Western world in the 19th century, the Western world or anywhere controlled by Western nations, whereby slavery was abolished. That's very rare. It certainly never happened in the ancient world, right? The whole point in the ancient world, if you're a slave, is to become a freedman, and then maybe your children, if they get wealthy enough, can have slaves of their own. That's normal, okay? I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it's normal. So there wasn't a push of giant social reform on the part of the Christian church to abolish all of this. And that's why we get instructions for how the relationship is to be dealt with that, if you look in our small catechism today, are applied, rightly so, to employer-employee relationships or boss and direct report, you might say in other terms, today, because the principles hold even if the social configuration of slavery is gone in our society today.
All right. So with that very helpful background, let's look at what the text says. And again, this is the longest of the sections. So I'll just read it again in verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We got about 10 minutes here to look at these things. I would just note at the beginning, same thing we said about kids being addressed. The fact that slaves are addressed gives you an idea of their status within the church.
Yes. And you can see this in other letters, is that you definitely have slaves in Christian congregations, particularly because Christianity is a largely urban phenomenon when it gets going. The other thing to notice is that everybody, slave or master, has a master. Everybody has a master. So everyone is, and Paul talks about himself this way, as well as others this way, every Christian is a slave. Every Christian is a slave. He might, in this world and for this time, also own slaves, or he may be a slave. And the wealthier that Greek or Roman cities became, the more slaves there were, because, you know, it's the same economic model as having a very large immigration inflow. It keeps the value of labor extremely low. So it's easier to employ many, many, many people for whatever, whether it's running a large household or a large farm. So there would be lots of people who were Christians and who were slaves. Everybody's got a master. So just to talk briefly about the master part there at the beginning of chapter 4, the master has to recall that just like his slave has to answer to him and ask him for instructions and do his bidding and do what pleases him and what seems wise to him and what seems profitable to him, just so the master has to answer to Christ. So the master cannot do whatever he wants. He cannot treat people however he wants. He cannot abuse them however he wants. It would be generally recognized in this place and time that the master could treat a female slave or a male slave, to be perfectly frank with you, the same way he treated his wife, right? And I'm being delicate. This is a family show for the radio, but that's the idea. The master is within his rights to do that. A Christian master is not, because he has a master to whom he's accountable, and he must keep the sixth commandment. He cannot do whatever he wants with his slaves, even though legally he could. Legally, okay? So everybody's got a master. That's kind of a new teaching. It also is why Christian marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 or here sounds different than the culture around it, because the head of the household has a head in Christ and the master of the household has a master in Christ. So everyone has some kind of responsibility above him as well. That's the master. The slave himself is prone not to want to do the best, because the earthly incentive for him to do well is very low. It's not like it's going to, unless he's able to make a lot of money doing what he's doing and thereby earn his way out of slavery, which was also fairly common, at least in, you know, the kind of upper South urbanized areas in American history too, that you could maybe earn enough money to buy your own freedom and then maybe buy your wife's freedom or whatever. Unless he's able to do that, what's his incentive for working well? I mean, there is none. It doesn't change anything. He's still a slave. So the address here to do what he does is for him to begin to see himself as directly overseen by the Lord himself. That what he's doing, verse 23, do it heartily, do it with all your heart, because you're doing, even if what you do for a living, and I think this very much still applies today, if what you do for a living doesn't look very important to anybody else and isn't really getting you ahead, okay, even if that's true, then what you need to think about is how what you're doing actually matters to Christ, right? Is pleasing to Christ. And you are headed for, verse 24, however humble your life is, you are headed for an eternal reward that is far beyond anything that your master, your boss, your employer has access to on this earth in this time. Mm-hmm. And if you forget that, then it's very easy just to think, quote, according to the flesh, verse 22, and to think, well, this guy has way more than I'm ever going to have, and I'm never going to have what he has, and so my life is meaningless. False, okay? The things of this life are to be used faithfully, and people who have much have a lot more to give account for. That's why it is actually more difficult to have more gifts, because the ask, the requirement, is that much greater with that many more gifts, right? To have something that is very humble, a profession or even just a job that is despised by the world, this is not to say that you are in any way despised by God or that there is no reward for what you're doing, because there is very little material reward in what you do for a living today. Instead, you realize that your life is lived before God's eyes, not just before men's eyes. And so what you do, the care that you take, the way that you do it, the quality you put into your work is a reflection of the fact that you know that your faithfulness is seen by your Father who sees in secret and who will reward you, because even if you're humble, you are still salt and light in this world.
Yeah, it's almost like the slaves, and again, for us, the workers, are invited to see the positive application of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20, where the owner of the vineyard goes out and hires people throughout the day, and at the end, they all get paid this, you know, this just wage, what is fair, what the master determines. And to understand that rightly, you got to know who the master is, and that's what Paul is calling on workers to do, is realize who you are working for and what he has for you at the end.
Yes. Yep. Yep. Because otherwise, the thing that comes naturally to each of us are the things that are called the flesh, or according to the flesh. We've all got that. We can all think of those things. They come naturally. You can find lists earlier in Colossians and other places. So the struggle, especially for somebody who is very humble, has a very humble, very lowly occupation, position, whatever, in this life, is for him to understand that his life has taken on vastly greater significance because he has died with Christ and so will rise with Christ than anything that this world's actually offering him. And he has to begin to see his life in terms of God's sight, not men's sight. That's a giant change. It's hard. It's a struggle every day to think that way, but it is in fact true.
Maybe that we got about 2 minutes, and maybe what you said there about seeing our lives in the way that God sees them is a good way to summarize and wrap things up. As we've noted all along, you know, as wives do this because you're in the Lord, and same with children, and over and over again. So maybe help us wrap it up, thinking about that, how we see our lives in God's sight.
Yeah, I mean, this flows right out of the doctrine of justification. So if you understand that you are justified for Christ's sake when you believe, right, by faith. Justification by faith. Simple thing. That means that your sense of worth, purpose, etc., is entirely wrapped up in Christ. To put it in ancient terms, your philosophy is Christ. So that also means that as you live your life, you don't need to worry about, does the world think you're a stay-at-home mom? Does the world think you're important? No. Some people might, most don't. You don't have to care. Your importance is wrapped up in who God has called you to be, what God has given you to do, not in what the world thinks is important. The world thinks that certain people who sing for a living are really, really, really important. Doesn't mean God shares that opinion. So you want to know what God's thoughts are, and the scripture shows you, and then you can live as Christ directs you in the Lord, and you will have everything you need and more, because you are living according to him, in him, well-pleasing to him. And that's really all you need. So once you understand justification by faith, I think you can begin to understand what life God has given you. Because in the same way that men's opinions are excluded from justification, they're also excluded from the life that God's justified people live.
Pastor Adam Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Pastor Kuntz, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thank you. My pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Colossians, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the letter to the Colossians with the rest of chapter 4. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.